Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are getting almost to the end of the book of Colossians. The plan, if all goes well, which almost never happens, but if all goes well, we should finish next week. And I'm still debating whether to spend another week on Philemon, because we already have the context. And it's about the same themes that we looked at in Colossians with slavery and reconciliation, that kind of thing. So, just a question: how many of you have ever heard a sermon or a Sunday school class on Philemon? The hands are going in the pockets. I'm counting. Zero. Did you have one that had like Timothy, Titus, and Philemon together? No, not even that. Well, you're talking me into doing it, because I mean, all you had to have said was, "Oh yeah, we've knocked that out all the time. We're good. We know Philemon. We've memorized Philemon." But I'm thinking, because it is written at the same time as Colossians and Ephesians, and it has same people involved, and it's same church, and it deals with one of the big issues that's an issue then, slavery in the church, and it's an issue for us today. So it might be good to look at that. And it's only a one chapter book, and we can do it in a week and then move on to something else. So right now we're in Colossians. We are getting ready to finish. He's gone into what the Lord Jesus has done, who he is as a person, what he's done, and examined how the false teachers viewed things, and corrupted the teaching that Paul had laid down. And then he moved on into what the people of God should be like if they're connected to the Christ, the fullness of God, then what would life be like? So we looked at chapter 3:12 through 4:6, the values of the church were the peace of Christ rules, the word of Christ dwells among them, the name of Christ controls them, they're filled with thanksgiving, joined together in worship and worship inspired by the Spirit. And then in 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That everything they do is in Christ and for his glory. So then we looked at what does a healthy church look like in 3:14 through 17. And then after that, he looked at what do healthy households look like in the Christian faith. And he looked at the marriage relationship, children, parents, and slave and master. And all of these, each one of them had a responsibility, and they were all tied to pleasing the Lord, serving the Lord, and obeying the Lord and honoring him. So tonight he turns then to a real brief section, but important, on healthy outreach. So let me ask you one question before we read this. Do you consider a disciplined, consistent prayer life easy or hard? Sorry, is that easy or hard? I mean, you're trying to confuse me. Challenging in what way?
To maintain the consistency. licensing.
To maintain.
Yeah, so then that would be on the hard side. Not terribly hard, just kind of hard. Does everybody feel the same way or not?
Yeah.
Is there anything easy about prayer life?
It's work.
At times it's easy to fall out of it, you know, not to fall completely out, but devoting the time that you know that you should be is necessary to have communication with God.
So it's easy.
It's easy
to neglect.
Yes, to narrow your time down. The demands of life sometimes get in the way of your prayer life, and that should not be, but it happens.
Yeah. So I asked the question because Sam Storm says this little devotional commentary on Colossians, and he began this section saying, the easiest thing about prayer is quitting. And I thought, you know, I mean, don't hold back, you know. But I think it's true. You know, we go through times where we're regular and consistent and devoted, and other times not so much. And so we come, you know, we've looked at, you know, who Christ is and just what he's done and what the people of God are supposed to be like and what families are like. And now we come to the final exhortations that Paul has. And he begins, he ends with where he began in the beginning of the book, which was in prayer life. So let me read 4:2-6. His final exhortations, and after this, then he has greetings to a number of people and reading and that. So in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So in this section, he has a command concerning prayer, a command concerning conduct that's wise, and a command concerning speech. And this is actually, if you look at Colossians 1:1, verse 9-12, we see Paul talking at the beginning of this letter with the same words that he uses here. So in Colossians 1:9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance or perseverance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of light. So he begins in prayer before even 1:9, praying for them. And now he's telling them to also to pray. And he describes, first of all, the manner of prayer. What are the aspects that he talks about how they should pray? Verses in verse 2. How should they pray? What does he say?
Steadfastly.
Steadfast.
My Bible says watchful and thankful.
Watchful or vigilant and
earnest.
Thankful.
Yeah.
Now, we've seen thankful all along, right? Almost every chapter has a reference to being thankful. But when he says steadfast, what does that suggest to you?
Continually.
Don't quit, right? Persevere. Now, why would that be hard? What is it that makes it hard to be steadfast in prayer?
Intrusions in our schedule.
Intrusions?
Unexpected.
And these people at this time, they might have been experiencing a lot of persecution or pressure from the outside or other groups, I guess, that would keep them from being steadfast in what they were trying to accomplish and do.
But maybe it would motivate them to pray more intensely. How about when you don't see an answer to your prayers? It's why
you might get discouraged, or
mm-hmm.
Yeah. Why bother? Mm-hmm. Yeah, somebody has said there's a movie. I forget what the movie was, but I think it was like science fiction thing, and these mutants that were kept away from all human life, and then somehow escaped or was talking to somebody, and he said something about God, and they said, well, what is God? And the guy says, you know when you close your eyes and you ask for something? Yeah. And nothing happens? That's God. if you develop this prayer and then you don't see any effects of it, that's when you start it's no longer a priority. And that's when he says to continue on, to be steadfast in prayer, to persevere, or the NLT, be devoted to prayer. This is, you know, something, it's a priority, and it's a regular occurrence. And I would think it would be not just for individuals, but he's writing to a church, a congregation, that should be part of the life of the church would be one of prayer. So I said, be steadfast and watchful, or it's what?
Vigilant,
awake, alert. I mean, it's really it's a word that's sometimes used for watchmen or guards, right? They don't sleep; they're alert and awake. They don't sleep, but they're alert. With that, thankful. But I can't help but think of Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray. And they've had the big Passover meal. Everybody is tired. And he goes off to pray. And he asks them, just watch with me for an hour. And I mean, I don't know if you can see that in here, but in the background, kind of like that picture that's over there. In the background, you have the disciples are doing anything but being alert, vigilant, and watchful, right? What are they doing? They're sleeping. So they're back there sleeping. He's praying, and he comes and he asks them, hey, couldn't you stay up for 1 hour? And then they said, no. And he goes back to pray. And that's what Paul is talking about. It's alert to the dangers of life. You know, they're not just coasting through life. And this we find in many places. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. 1 Thessalonians 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Revelation 3, remember then that what you received and heard, keep it, repent. If you don't, if you will not wake up, then I'll come as a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I'm coming. So throughout the New Testament in various writers is this idea of being alert, of being watchful, of being vigilant, and it shows itself in prayer, that they're looking at the temptations, they're looking at the attacks, they're looking at the needs of the people, and they're spending their life in prayer. Yeah, Richard.
Could you just give us the scripture references again, real quick?
Yeah, I didn't put those on the...
Unless I'm overlooking them.
No, I mean, sometimes I copy them on there when I'm smart. And nobody pays attention, and the one time I don't, so of course... So, yes, I can. 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Revelation 3, 3. And there are many, many others. And then the last part is be thankful. And we have seen this in Colossians again and again. And Colossians 1, 11 and 12. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 3, 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So for Paul, the prayer is not an onerous duty. It's a privilege, and it's coupled with thanksgiving and praise, as we saw in the end of chapter 3. So for him, I don't think it was difficult, except it required struggle in what he is praying for. But to actually be motivated to prayer, I don't think it was hard for him. But to labor in prayer was. And he says the same thing, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, right? So it was the prayer required energy and work and fighting in order to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. And maybe that's why he tells them to persevere. That if you're up against a foe that you can't beat, that's stronger than you, it requires perseverance then to pray to get the answer.
It's encouraging to have more than one person, to have someone praying with you. it seemed more powerful. Even Jesus asked those three disciples to come and pray with him.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good point, because all of these commands here are plurals. Right? There is private prayer, but there's also public prayer, and praying with and for one another is critical. That's what he sees, the life of Christ is going to be born in that congregation through prayer. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of 19th century, in Metropolitan Tabernacle would have thousands of people come to hear him preach. He was like, you know, they didn't have social networking, but they, you know, he's in the newspapers and hordes and hordes of people would come. So one time there's a group of seminary students come, and they come early because you have to come early to get a seat, and they kind of go in the front because they want to see what's going on, and because he's not on TV, they don't really know what he looks like, and this kind of man comes over while they're sitting there, and he said, do you want to see the furnace? And they're thinking, the furnace? No, we don't want to see the furnace. He said, yeah, you do. Come on down. I want to show you the furnace. And so they said, all right, but we don't want to lose our seats. Oh, that's okay. We'll save your seats. No problem. We'll take you down and see the furnace. So they didn't realize this was Spurgeon himself. And they go down into the basement, and they go to a room, and it's filled with hundreds of people praying for the service, for Spurgeon, for the preaching of the word, for the opening of hearts, for the drawing of people to be saved. That he said, this is where the fire is. This is the boiler of this. You know, you see the preacher in the pulpit, but when the real work is done in the prayer room. And so, I mean, that's a lesson that seminarians should learn, but we don't always learn it when you go to seminary. But that's, I think that's what Paul is talking about here, that's, if you want to see the ministry of God expand and be fruitful, it's going to be because somebody is sacrificing and struggling in prayer. And they might not ever get the recognition that the person in the pulpit gets, but the work was done in private. That's what Paul is talking about, a church that is continually devoted to seeking the Lord and to praying for him, watching for the work of the enemy and watching for the success of the Lord, and in fact, watching for the coming of the Lord, seeing it as urgent because the Lord is coming and we don't know when, and therefore produce the prayer, and with it, thanksgiving that you even have the privilege to enter into his presence and bring petitions. What else? So, anything else strike you about the manner of prayer? And then we'll look at the content of prayer. So in 2 through 4, he tells us what to pray for. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. All right, so they're praying, but not in general. He's asking for specific content of prayer. What does he ask for?
The door would be open for the word to speak.
The door would be open to what?
For the word to be spoke.
For the word to go forth. So, like an open door suggests what?
I'd say open hearts.
It's like the people hearing would have an openness to the message. Some look at it as like an opportunity, right, to go somewhere, a chance to proclaim the word. And particularly here, Paul is where when he writes this letter? He's in prison. So pray that there would be an opening that I can, you know, proclaim either. Go, but in 1 or 2 Timothy, he says, you know, I'm writing in chains, but the word of God is not bound. It's, you know, it's free to go. But throughout his ministry in Corinthians, Philippians, he talks about an opportunity or an open door. So pray that he would have an opportunity to proclaim the word throughout the whole world, and that when he did, it would be effective, right? That it would open hearts and people would respond. So I think those go together. There's the opportunity to go and proclaim, and then there's the effectiveness of that message when it's proclaimed. And that's what he wants to happen. And he, you know, you have to appreciate Paul because he doesn't, it's not, all right, he's the big guy and you're the little people and he'll pray for you, but he doesn't see it that way. He sees his need of that church to pray for him, that his ministry would be effective. And I think it's true. You know, that it's more than just somebody preparing a sermon. It has to be that God prepares hearts of people to hear and respond. And the most skill of the preacher cannot open a heart. That requires the Spirit of God. And that's what he's asking for. So he prays for an open door. What else?
To declare the mystery of Christ.
To declare the mystery of Christ. So it's not just general. Now, we saw this before in chapter 2, in chapter 1. The mystery of Christ was what he was wrapped up as. And the mystery, again, is the something that cannot be known by people unless God determines to reveal it. And that's what he's preaching. He's not just preaching good thoughts and, you know, happy things. You know, helping people, you know, get through life. It's the mystery of Christ, who he is, what he's done. That's what he proclaims, and that's what he wants them to pray, that he would have the opportunity to do that. That's what his calling was. And Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, and I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And you can help me accomplish that by praying and struggling in intercession for his work. And so that's why the prayer is essential. It brings the effective ministry. Now, not that I would think this myself, but anyway, well, doesn't, why do I have to pray for this? Isn't that what God wants? Why do I have to pray for this if it's what he desires, and why doesn't he just do it?
He likes for us to agree with him in prayer and pray according to his will. It's strength. There's power in that.
Why doesn't he just do it?
He likes relationship. And he would make it so easy for us if he just did it.
Yeah, but that's what I want. I want easy. You know, and he's telling me, you know, continue, persevere, be steadfast, struggle, work. I don't like that. I read the story of a woman one time, and I don't know. It was a rebellious child was off doing, you know, who knows what, and she decided that she would, you know, leave home for a few days and get a, you know, a cabin or a hotel or something, you know, and just so she could concentrate on prayer. And she goes and prays, and, you know, prays and prays and prays and prays and prays. And then, you know, she only has so much time, life goes on, but and she feels like it, you know, at the end of she's getting into the, she feels like she broke through. And God heard and is answering, and she has this confidence that, and can give thanks that I know I've been heard, and I know he's going to do what I need to be done. And then she's asking the Lord, now why why didn't she just do that when I first started praying? And she felt the Lord was saying, because then I wouldn't, you wouldn't spend any time with me. there's a desire that he includes his people in his work. It's an honor for the God of all gods to condescend to do some things that are good because his people ask. And what does James say? You have not because you ask not. And when you ask, you ask it amiss, that you can spend it on your lusts rather than his thing. So he does like to include us in his work. I mean, even the preaching of the gospel, he could send angels to, you know, to broadcast, but he takes his people and uses them for this ministry. And that's what Paul is saying, that you are included in this call, that this apostolic call to preach this mystery that God called Paul. You're included in that when you pray and when you share the gospel as well. And that's what he's talking about. So all the things he said about who Christ is and what he's done, all are focusing now on who we are in him and how we live. So open door, opportunity, reception of hearts, content is the mystery. And he asked for one other thing that they would pray for.
Clarity.
Yeah, that'd be clear. Not a bad thing to ask for. Now, see, he can't change hearts, but he can make it clear, and then God has to change the heart. So So for him, I mean, he's a brilliant rabbi. He knows all this stuff. I can easily see this mystery. I don't get it. Pray that the preaching would be clear. They might say no. They might say yes. But the choice is clear. That's what he's asking for. So how does it affect you and us?
It builds on our faith. It builds in the maturity of our faith.
By
prayer, being part of his works, doing his will, having clarity, understanding the mystery.
So more than just learning some facts of the Bible, it's getting involved in what Christ is doing.
Yes.
Keep coming back to that. Here he's in prison, but his mind is on the work of God in the world and the people of God and the church of God. I mean, he's not crying, "Oh, woe is me! I'm in prison. I shouldn't be here." Right? He's using the time that he has to proclaim the word and be faithful to his calling. So prayer, steadfast, watchful, thankful, and then the content. And then he goes on to our relationship with outsiders. So in verse 5 and 6, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. All right, so what does he say concerning outsiders?
Be wise in the way you act toward them.
Be wise. And what would that look like, being wise?
Considerate.
Having an understanding of the word, so that and it says here, making the most of every opportunity that you have to share with others.
Yeah, being considerate, being aware of the urgency or the opportunity,
spoken in grace. And I'm assuming that seasoned with salt, the truth, don't add to or take anything away from.
So, speaking truth, speaking it in a wise way, in a gracious way, in a pure way. That's all of what he's talking about. We've seen wisdom throughout this book, knowledge and wisdom. They are trying to tell them to, if you do these regimen, this is asceticism, all these things. And his view is you walk according, your conduct is according to the word of God. And you're treating people wisely. I reminded of Jesus saying, don't throw your pearls before swine. You know, you you're aware, wise as serpent, harmless as dove, but you're aware of the people that you're dealing with when you're walking with them. And the urgent use of time, right? It says, like the King James said, redeeming the time. This is the English Standard says, making the best use of the time. What do your translations say?
Be gracious and attractive.
Right, about the time.
Make the most of every opportunity.
Make the most of every opportunity. I mean, so that open door that he's talking about, you have an open door, don't waste it. See, use the time, don't waste the time. One commentator said, translated it, snapping up every opportunity that comes. Don't waste them. It's not so much anymore, because now, I mean, the Christmas sales start at like Halloween, right? And so on Amazon, you have all this stuff. But remember, way back in the day, now I've only read about this. I've never participated. But the idea would be the Black Friday sale, Friday after Thanksgiving, the stores would open early, like 5, 6 a.m., and people would get their list together. You know, this is on sale, and we're going to get there, and then we're going to go here. And you wear full armor because you might have to elbow people away to get, because there's a limited number of whatever the object was to lure you in. And you go and you snatch it up. You make the most of that opportunity. And that's what Paul is saying that time is like. You have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to use it for the kingdom. Don't waste it. It's urgent. You don't know when Jesus will return, and then there's no more opportunity. You don't know when you'll die, and then you have no more opportunity. You don't know when the person that you're talking to will die, and then there's no more opportunity. And you don't know when your freedom is taken away, and then the time was wasted, and it doesn't come back. So here, there's a hymn, "The sands of time are sinking." You know, it's going through the hourglass, and at some point, all the sand is gone, and then it's no longer possible. So be wise and redeem the time, or use the time wisely. And then speech. What does he say about speech?
Should always be with grace.
Let your speech always be with grace and seasoned with salt and what?
That you might know how you ought to answer each one.
So grace, salt, and knowledge. And we've seen knowledge throughout this. Again, you know, the true knowledge of the word. But so when you think, so speaking in grace, what does that call to mind? What would that be like? Let your speech always be with grace.
Winsome?
With compassion and mercy. You don't want to come off as being judgmental.
So it's a gracious way, and it's communicating the grace of God. And that's, I mean, that's really what he's talking about. I mean, it's not you're beating up on people that don't live up to your standards. It is the making known the opportunity to come and know the God of all grace. And so that's what he's saying. And especially if you're under persecution or attack, you don't want to respond in like kind. You want to respond in grace. So it's God's grace in a gracious way. It's not that know-it-all attitude. It's not the superior attitude. This is God's kindness and grace and offer for you. And again, the Lord has to open the heart. And then it's salt. You know, we talked about that before. So what does that mean? The speech seasoned with salt.
I think you want to make it tasty.
Tasty.
Like the scripture, it was in Psalm 34, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yeah. It shouldn't be dull, insipid, boring. You're talking about eternal life and fellowship with the eternal God. It shouldn't be dull. So it's tasty. But you said something before, Richard.
Well, I thought of salt being like a preservative. You're preserving the word, the truth. You're not changing the word to meet a situation or a desired outcome. There's only one outcome that you should be looking for.
Yeah, there has to be a purity about the message. And these go together. So we want to be gracious, but we can't compromise truth. We want it to be attractive, but there are some things that may offend, and we can't not say those things. And that's why we need the wisdom, right? In how do you communicate the truth of God in such a way that it doesn't drive people away, but draws them and wins over the objections. And particularly, and so this one I said it's pure, but it's also palatable, right? It's the pure truth of God's word in a winsome way, rather than as a cudgel to beat somebody into submission. It's an offer, an invitation to come and enjoy. And then it's with knowledge. It says, and notice it's not seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So it's not a it's not a assembly line automatic thing. You know, you put the person on there and you feed them that scripture, this scripture, that scripture, and when he comes out, there's an altar call. But people are not like that. And Paul says, so the wise person is able to respond to each individual in an individual way with God's grace and purity, but individualized as a person. So I put it's true, but it's also personal. So what comes to mind when you read this?
You mean as far as the knowledge?
Any of it.
It's showing Christ's character. That's what he has shown to us and given us. And we're to share it, but we should share it as he did.
Yeah, because we can't just make this work if we haven't become the new people that he told us about in chapter 2 and chapter 3, right? That is foundational. And we can't say, all right, I'm gonna talk in a gracious way when I don't know God's grace. And I'm going to talk in a pure way, but I don't know his purity. I mean, we can't drum this up. If he doesn't change us, we can't do this. And it's good to remember. What else comes to mind?
In the knowledge part, we should be in the Word. How are we going to take it to others if we don't know it ourselves?
Yeah. Yes. But it's not enough. We have to know the Word, but we also have to know the person and respond in a way that's tailor-made for that person, which is the hard part. I mean, everything's hard, but that's the hardest part, is to not say the thing that I want to say, but say the thing that's needful at the time. Seasoned with salt.
That could also go back to verse 3. When you talk about the open door, for your heart to be open to communicate Christ's Spirit, yeah, and for that person's heart to be open to, yeah, receive it.
Yeah.
It's a prayer.
Yeah, when I was in Bible school, they had this, I forget what the class was, it was probably evangelism or something, and I mean, they had this little routine that you were supposed to go through, which, it was just terrible. You had to go find somebody somewhere and go through this routine and have these little tricks. I mean, it said you're supposed to say, so how many lies does it take to make a liar? And then you're supposed to like wave a finger under here, so he says, oh, one, you know, and then you can go, and oh, so you're a sinner, then you can go, and they have this whole thing. I'm terrible about stuff like that, and, you know, and it's two, I just, one guy and I, you know, neither one of us wanted to do this, but you had to do it, it was a class, and, you know, so we went out driving to find some, you know, Walmart or something. They didn't have Walmart back then, but some, you know, find somebody that we could buttonhole to do this thing. And it was just a disaster. And I think Paul is looking at something a little more true to life. You know, in your life, there are times when you have an opportunity to say something, and you can do it with grace and salt and with knowledge of him and Word and the Spirit is able to bring things to mind that you weren't even thinking, but are appropriate, tailor-made for that person. Because I know God knows that heart, knows the heart that we don't know, and is able to bring the words that we don't plan in order to reach that person. What else comes to mind when you read through this?
Richard, I think when we have our conversations with people, that we need to be sincere about what we talk to them and speak in humility, or with humility, I guess you should say. That's two phrases that come to mind,
yeah,
when I think about it, you know.
Yeah, it's not, you're not to know it all.
Service is being sincere about what you're talking to them about and being humble about it also.
Yeah, so in the other Sunday school class, we had just gone through Tim Keller's book, Reason for God. And it was discussions with unbelievers on the various objections to the Christian faith. And the thing that he did that I think most people in the class were impressed with was he wasn't threatened when someone challenged or questioned, but he would follow up and ask them questions, and then they would begin to think, what are the repercussions of this idea? But as you said, I don't have the answers for everything, but I don't need to have the answers. I know the one that does have the answers, and we can recognize that. No, I don't know the answer to that problem, but I'm happy to study and get back to you. You don't have to know everything to be faithful. I've been thinking, how do we communicate God's truth without compromise, but with grace? I mean, today, the offenses are so numerous and so easy to offend because you don't follow what the world is saying. I mean, even using the right pronoun can be a big issue, and yet you want to be faithful to what God says without being offensive if you don't have to be offensive, and sometimes you do have to be offensive. And how do we communicate God's truth in the most gracious way possible? And I think that's the question that Paul is asking us. And I'm not sure anything in his culture was as hard as the things that we have in ours today. It's just the battle lines are drawn, and there's no tolerance for differences of opinion, and it's easy to get real prickly and offended when dealing with someone that doesn't agree. What else comes to mind? The sands of time are sinking. the hourglass is almost empty. So next week, if you have a Bible dictionary or something at home or online, so the rest of the chapter and the rest of the book is a whole list of greetings from different people, and they all have names. And you might want to look in a Bible dictionary or online, see who these people are and see why they're important. And if you come across someone that you think, hey, this is important, then you can share that next week when we, Lord willing, finish Colossians. Last chance, or we'll close in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the grace of God. We did not deserve, we didn't earn, but you gave us freely of your own, your compassion, your mercy, your desire for us to be included in your people and in your kingdom and in your very presence. And we thank you that the God of all grace sent the Son in order to carry our sins and our guilt and our shame. And you drew us so gently and graciously to come to truth. And we ask that you would use us to do the same thing, that our words would be gracious, compassionate, kind, seasoned with salt, and wise in order to declare your glory in the most effective way. And we pray for our pastors and leaders that your spirit would open up a door for this church to go forward and to open hearts to hear your word and receive your truth. And we pray that this body would be filled with the knowledge of God, but also the grace of God and the words of God, that you would open up a door of service for us, and that it would be fruitful as we turn to you. And I pray that you would remind us to be consistent and steadfast in prayer with watching and with thanksgiving. And for this, I thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. We will try to finish the end of Colossians next week.